Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we will be particularly considering verses 33 to 37, but I would like to read again for us verses 17 to 20, which give us the right way of understanding each of these portions of Matthew chapter 5. So we'll begin reading in verse 17 through 20, and then we will move ahead and read verses 33 to 37. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. This is the word of God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then reading from verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Amen. This is the word of God. And we ask that he would add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of it this evening. Well, we continue our studies in this Sermon on the Mount, and as you will recall, this sermon tells us how subjects of Christ's kingdom are to live righteous lives before him. And in particular, in this chapter 5, he is declaring his royal will to you, his subjects, as it is found written in the Ten Commandments. And I want to begin this evening, and I make no apology for belaboring this point each week, by reminding us once again of Jesus's instructions on how we as Christians are to relate to the law, so that we can understand better how to apply each of these particular commandments that Jesus is expounding for us. I've just read for us again those words of Christ that he did not come to abolish this law, but rather he came to fulfill it. That is to say, Jesus has kept the law fully for your sake, so that you may now go and keep the law fully for his sake. And we've heard Jesus expound these same Ten Commandments to a mixed group. According to the very first verse of this chapter, this group to which he is preaching the law consisted of his disciples and also of the multitudes. That is to say, the law comes to both believers and unbelievers. The same law of God is preached to both groups, as it is again tonight. But it comes to both groups in different ways, depending on their particular relationship with God. So this evening, if you are listening to this and you are among the multitudes, you must let the rigor of the law of God drive you to Christ's perfect fulfillment of that law on your behalf. And if this evening you are among the disciples of Christ, you must let Christ's perfect fulfillment of them drive you to a rigorous keeping of this law on his behalf. So each of these six examples of God's law that we find in chapter 5. Call for us as Christians for a loving, heart-based response of true, rigorous, heart-based obedience to the law of God. And that kind of obedience to the law is in sharp contrast to the works-based righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says, your righteousness should exceed that. And we've considered in the first place the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And then last Sunday evening, you'll remember, we considered two examples of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This evening we come to the fourth example, and we're going to see that it is drawn from both the third commandment and the ninth commandment, swearing by God's name and keeping your word. So then, let's consider this portion of 33 to 37 under three headings. First, in verse 33, we have promises made. Then in 34 to 36, we have promises broken. And finally, in verse 37, we have promises kept. Promises made, promises broken, and promises kept. Let's begin then in verse 33 with promises made. I would invite you to look again with me at that verse. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. In this single verse, Jesus mentions four components to the promises we make. We're going to actually take them in reverse order this evening. The first component I want to draw your attention to is Jesus' words, perform your oaths. Perform your oaths. What, you ask, is an oath? What is an oath, or what is a vow? Well, the Old Testament passage that Jesus is referring to here isn't exactly a single citation, but rather what we have is a compilation of several Old Testament passages. There are several likely sources. Let me give you two that are most likely. Leviticus 19, verse 12, which reads as follows. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. That's Leviticus 19:12. And then another one which I think is very clearly referred to here is from Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21 and following. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 to 23. So then, swearing an oath, swearing a vow, involves a voluntary calling on the name of the Holy God. And so right away we can see that the third commandment is in view here. That is to say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you swear by the holy name of God, and then take your vow lightly by breaking it, this involves taking in vain the name by which you swore. That is to say, this sin is a sin against God in the first table of the law. But then also we have here the swearing of an oath and a vow, and breaking it also must of necessity involve perjury against the one to whom you made that oath or vow. And so we see that the ninth commandment is also in view here. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It is a sin against your neighbor in the second table of the law. So then we see right away that making vows, swearing oaths, is a very serious matter indeed. And furthermore, these texts show that the promises we make may take one of two forms. They may take the form of an oath, or they may take the form of a vow. Now you may be asking, what is the difference between these two words? I think it's fair to say we often use them interchangeably. Well, I must confess I cheated here, and I simply cut and pasted into my sermon notes a very helpful definition from G.I. Williamson, and I can't really do better than this, so I'm going to give it to you in full. Williamson says this: an oath is a calling upon God to judge or curse the one speaking if he has not spoken the truth. A vow is a solemn pledge or promise made to God. So in an oath, man calls God to witness and to judge what he says or promises to man. But in a vow, a man makes solemn promises to God directly. In both cases, he writes, it is out of reverence for and obligation to God that they are made and kept. Jesus says, perform your oaths. But both oaths and vows are included here in Jesus' teaching. That's the first component of this verse. But the second component is this. He says, perform your oaths to the Lord. Perform your oaths to the Lord. Why is it that oaths and vows invoke God's name? Why is it in a court of law we place our hands on a Bible and raise our right hands and swear, so help me God? Well, the short answer is that because God alone is omniscient. God alone is omniscient. When we swear an oath, we are calling for the all-seeing God to judge us if the statement we make is false. And contrary, if we swear a vow, we are calling upon the all-seeing God to judge us if the promise we are making is indeed not kept. You may be interested to know that there is an entire chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith devoted to the subject of oaths and vows. Here's one quotation from that. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. What are all these things saying to us this evening? They are reminding us surely that every day of our lives, every day is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. God sees you, and therefore he is invoked as the guarantor that you will keep your promises or affirm the truth of what it is you say. The Almighty alone, therefore, is called upon to witness what you say and then hold you to your words. And so it follows from this, does it not, that if we swear by anything else other than God, we are sinning against him by breaking the third commandment. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, in his Christian Directory says this: to swear by any creature properly, and in the sense God is sworn by, is to idolize it and to ascribe to it the properties of God. So, my friends, this is why the whole matter of making and keeping your promises is so very, very solemn. When you make a promise, you are saying, may God judge me. May God indeed curse me if I break my word. That is something that we should never take lightly. There are powerful implications of this for ourselves, as we're going to see. But there are also important theological implications for God. It tells us that God is omniscient. God sees what you've promised and will hold you to it. Revelation 2:23, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But surely also it tells us of God that God is a God of truth. It's a basic theological principle that God and his attributes are one. The late Francis Schaeffer was fond of reminding us that all truth is God's truth. And so to bear false witness is an assault upon God as the God of truth. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And on that divine hit list, we find a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. So then, my friends, God's very being is the antithesis of falsehood. Therefore, God is a judge who will punish falsehood. Proverbs again, chapter 19, verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Perhaps better known version of that is, of course, the reason annexed to the third commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So then, oaths are to be performed to the Lord. That is the second component of making our promises. The third component is that we should perform our oaths to the Lord. Perform our oaths to the Lord. My son is developing a rather great interest in cars. And if you've ever been to our house, you'll see that you'll probably have tripped over some of his little cars. Now, there's a class of cars he's particularly interested in, and that class of vehicles is known as performance cars. And you know the kind of cars I'm talking about here. You don't see them very often on the road. They're usually made in Italy and are very, very expensive. But they're called performance cars because they are endowed with the greatest amount of horsepower. And, of course, as you know, that horsepower is bestowed in their massive engines, and they can produce the fastest acceleration, the highest speeds, and so forth. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a performance car on the road. I've only seen them very rarely, but something strikes me when you see these things on the road. I've only ever seen them driving at about 25 miles per hour. And there may be some pride in that, perhaps. Everybody wants to be seen driving one of these cars. And, of course, it makes you wonder what is really under the hood. Is it, in fact, what is said in all the car magazines? It seems incongruous. You see, my friends, there are many people out there on the streets, and they've made many promises. We might say that they are amply supplied with vows they have taken upon themselves, but they don't perform. They don't perform. And they, of all people, should be the busiest and the most diligent and the most productive people, but they fail to deliver. They do not perform their oaths to the Lord. As I've already mentioned this evening, the Psalms are full of this language. Psalm 56 and verse 12, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. Psalm 66 verse 13, I will go to your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered. And so God's law tells us this evening that promises made are supposed to be promises kept. Vows made must be vows performed. This Greek word that Jesus uses here to perform literally means to repay. To repay. In other words, a vow or a promise that you make creates a debt that must be repaid. I wonder how often we pay our debt with a long-term payment plan instead of performing our vow all at once. And there's one final component here in this verse, and that is this: do not swear falsely. Do not swear falsely. The word here, to swear falsely, is one word in the Greek, and it means to perjure oneself, to bear false testimony. Of course, as you know, there are lots of ways in which we can do this. Lots of ways we bear false testimony. The Larger Catechism asks, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? Let me give you a few examples. There's too long a list to read, quite frankly. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are, among other things, all prejudicing of the truth, especially in the public judicature, giving false evidence, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just case, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it in a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions, to the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth and lying. And so we could go on. The examples of this abound in our society. How often people speak with false intentions and misleading words and deception. You think, for example, of the so-called fine print that so often is skipped past. You're trying to download some document. Do you agree to the following terms? Yes, let's get on with it. We haven't read it. We haven't really taken it seriously. You think of the spam emails and the telemarketers and the politicians and the used car salesman. False swearing is rife. My friends, it is not limited to formal statements written or spoken, is it? This commandment also extends to our flippant language and chatter that frequently is laced with rash vows and oaths. How often is it that you hear in your conversation thoughtless appeals made to God and His attributes? I swear to God, people say. It's gospel truth, they say. God as my witness, they say. For goodness sake, they say. All these things are examples of false swearing. And the Proverbs remind us it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy, and afterwards to reconsider his vows. How easy it is to fudge the truth. Is it not true that we can also even tell lies, even when we're making truthful statements? As you know, I wasn't here this morning. I was preaching in Terre Haute, and so I didn't hear Pastor Keddy preach. Suppose I were to ask you this evening how Pastor Keddy's sermon went this morning, and you were to say to me, well, you know, Pastor Keddy's sermon actually made sense this morning. Suppose you said to me, you know what, he actually had a clear outline. I actually was interested enough to stay awake. Well, you see, you've made truthful statements, haven't you? But is it not also true that you're conveying a false meaning by what you're saying about Pastor Keddy's normal routine of preaching? How easy it is for us to fudge the truth. And in so doing, Jesus says, we are swearing falsely. Does any of this resonate with you? Does any of this resonate with your experience and your speech? Jesus says, do not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. Promises made. But then in verses 34 to 36, we have promises broken. Promises broken. And so far, we've really just outlined the law of God about making promises and truthfulness of speech. But next, as usual, Christ draws your attention to the sham external righteousness of the Pharisees, in contrast to the rigorous heart demands of his law. Jesus wants you as his citizens to have a true righteousness and not a lip service to the law. So we ask ourselves, what is it the Pharisees have done this time? What have they done to diminish this law of God relative to our speech, and in particular, making promises? Well, let's take a look again at verses 34 to 36. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. We need to really clear up one point before proceeding here. When Jesus says, do not swear at all, many Christians have taken this to mean a complete forbidding of any kind of promises in the New Testament age. But by looking closely at the context, you'll see Jesus, of course, has already told us that not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law of God. And indeed, if you were to read your Bible closely, you would know that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul were put under an oath whenever they were brought to trial. So what is Jesus saying? Well, if you look at verse 34 closely, you'll see that there's a punctuation mark. At least there is in the New King James and the NIV that's helpful. It says, don't swear at all, colon. You see the colon there. Don't swear at all, colon, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. You see, Jesus qualifies the statement, doesn't he? Do not swear at all, either by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or any such thing. In other words, he has four examples here that follow that show us the kind of swearing that Jesus is forbidding. And these four examples show the Pharisees again diminishing the law of God in order to get around it. They would say, I swear by heaven, I swear by earth, I swear by Jerusalem, I swear by my very own head. See, it all sounds very pious. It all sounds very holy. What really were they up to here? Well, really the best way to interpret this passage is to listen to Jesus' own interpretation of this practice. And it's found later on in Matthew's Gospel. I invite you to turn briefly to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, which gives us a series of woes pronounced against these Pharisees. And I want us to read verses 16 to 22. Here Jesus gives us the explanation. Matthew 23:16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. Ah, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. What's going on here with these Pharisees swearing by heaven and by earth and by Jerusalem? Well, as we saw last week, they are emphasizing the external technicalities of what they swear by, so that they can evade the real issue that God is concerned about. And that real issue, of course, is the claims of truth and honesty of heart before God and man. You see, the Pharisees essentially were saying, as long as I haven't mentioned God's name explicitly, I don't have to keep my word. This is really as petty as the six-year-old that promises candy to his friend and then doesn't deliver because his fingers were crossed. Ah, a little technicality, you see. That means I don't have to keep my word with my fellow man. Well, Jesus exposes each of the Pharisees' four clever pseudo-promises with a piercing counterattack. And notice that he explains here how each excuse that attempts to blindfold God's eye so they can break their promise with impunity actually still points to God as the ever-present witness to the promises they have made. You can imagine the Pharisee explaining to his friend why he's broken his promise. Well, I didn't swear by God. I only swore by heaven. Ah, but Jesus says, that's still God's throne. Ah, but I didn't swear by God. I only swore by the earth. But Jesus says, the earth is still God's footstool. I didn't swear by God, says the Pharisee. I only swore by Jerusalem. Jesus again comes back, but Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Oh, but I only swore, we might say, by the hair of my chinny chin chin. I only swore by my head. But Jesus said, you see, even the sovereign God is sovereign over the pigmentation of your hair follicles. He's still sovereign over that. Is he not also sovereign in witnessing the words you have spoken? In the words of David Dixon, the commentator, God is indirectly imported into such oaths by reason of the relation which these created things have to him. My friends, the simple point is this. You can't escape God. You can't do it. Where will you flee from his gaze? By what will you swear to try to escape his omniscience and his holding you to your word? You can't do it. We swear to tell the truth. And God is keeping note. He is most concerned about your heart, not the external form. You can't hide behind your pious religious jargon about heaven and earth and the holy city. He hears all your promises, all the things you commit to do, however rashly spoken. And more importantly, he sees the heart from which they come, whether your heart is sincere. And most terrifyingly of all, he's making notes. In other words, God is the one who is watching us. This sinful inclination to dodge telling the truth is highlighted, is it not, in the form we use when we swear oaths and vows in the court of law. Do we not swear on a Bible and repeat the words that the testimony I am about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? We swear there to tell the truth, that is to say, we are not telling a lie. We swear to tell the whole truth, that is to say, we are not omitting any relevant fact. And we swear to tell nothing but the truth, that is to say, no extraneous facts that will blur the clear line between truth and falsehood. I don't know who wrote that oath, but whoever did clearly knew the heart's tendency to fudge the truth, that tendency towards promises broken. So the challenge from these verses this evening is that when you break your promises, you not only bear false witness against your neighbor, but you indeed take the Lord's name in vain, even if you didn't swear by his name explicitly. The God of truth is the ever-present witness to the words you speak. And he warns you this evening, Matthew 12:36, I say to you that for every idle word you may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Promises made and promises broken. And that brings us finally in verse 37 to promises kept. Promises kept. Let's take a look again at verse 37. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Maybe this evening you think that all this talk about oaths and vows is really rather academic and distant from your own experience. After all, how often is it that you find yourself swearing a vow? But remember that the vows you have paid in your life, those that you have sworn, are not only in force on the day or the occasion upon which you swore them, but they are in force every day from that until those oaths are performed, and ultimately until you give an account for them before the throne of God. In verse 37, do you notice how Jesus takes the discussion to a completely different level? He takes us a step further, you see, and shows that this teaching applies to all our speech, not just the making of solemn promises. Again, Jesus is targeting what is in your heart, not the external facade of righteousness in fine religious words you use, but the sincerity and the honesty of your heart that not only says, I give you my word, but also keeps it. He says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. God, Christ, calls you this evening to be a man or woman of your word. And if you're honest, if you're honest by your normal practice in your life, when you think about it, you really won't need to swear any kind of oath to back up your promise or your statement, and certainly not with any appeal to the judge of all the earth. If you're a person that finds you always have to say, I swear, to validate your speech, then you're going beyond the simple transparency and truthfulness Jesus expects of the citizens of his kingdom. Such a going beyond, Jesus says, is from the evil one. Once again, Jesus challenges us, does he not, to examine our hearts for hypocrisy. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Jesus says, my disciple will be straightforward and honest with all of his speech. And so let's apply this to ourselves this evening. Practically, What does this teaching mean your attitude should be? First of all, to your vows specifically, but then also to your speech more generally. Well, first of all, the application to the vows you have made. This scripture should make you tremble. It should make you tremble before you take upon your lips any kind of vow or oath. When we do so, we are calling upon God to witness what we're saying. And we're saying, I will testify before the bar of God as to the veracity of my words or the keeping of my promises. The last vow we make in our church in the covenant of baptism reads as follows. Do you make these promises in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy on the last great day? Have you ever let those words sink deep into your heart? You realize, those of you who have made that commitment, what you have said, what you have taken upon yourself, those words that you are still bound by to this very hour. Indeed, to call upon God to witness what you say and to hold you to your words is a terribly solemn thing. And that is solemn because for this very reason, the terms by which you are bound by God are terms that you have determined for yourself. Listen to the word of God from Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. Get this. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. What is it that God is going to bind you by at the day of judgment? He's going to bind you by the very words you spoke. And so if you speak carelessly and later regret what has proceeded out of your mouth, it's too late. And like Jephthah the judge, you remember what happened to him? You've spoken rashly. And it's only yourself that you have to blame. And yet, even then, the righteous man, in the words of Psalm 15:4, will keep his oath even when it hurts. His yes means yes, and his no means no. So be careful. Be careful what you vow. Be careful the promises you make. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your excuses and destroy the work of your hands? You hear what the teacher is saying there. Be careful. Think carefully before you bind yourself with a vow. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Now, if this is a challenge to you this evening about any future making of vows, it should also challenge you to presently perform your vows. Are you keeping promises that you've already made? Or are you perhaps harboring mental reservations in your heart? What about the covenant of church membership? There's a covenant promise, several covenant promises actually, that you have made if you are a member of this congregation. Jesus would ask you this evening, are you performing your vows to the Lord? For example, are you still dedicating yourself to Christ's service? Are you endeavoring to, quote, forsake all sin? Do you adhere to the doctrines of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? Are you keeping the Lord's Day? Are you seeking to win others to Christ? There's just a few examples. Words you have taken upon your lips. What about the covenant of baptism? Are you performing your vows to the Lord? You parents, are you continuing to raise your children that are in your home in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Or is baptism for you just another rite of passage in the church? What about you covenant children? Are you aware, young people, of the obligations that are upon you as those to whom these vows refer? As you know, this spring we're hoping to have an ordination of deacons and of elders. Several of you here this evening are office bearers. You have made vows to the Lord. Are you paying them? I would urge all of those who are to be elected to deacon or office, deacon or elder, think carefully about the vows by which you will bind yourself. For many of us here, there are also vows of marriage. Are you performing these vows to the Lord? Let me suggest a homework assignment to you married couples this evening. Why don't you go home and try to remember the exact words of the vows you made? Think about that. Think about the words by which you bond yourself. Are you indeed keeping these vows? Is your yes still yes? Is your no still no? Or do you have mental reservations about submitting to your husband or about loving your wife? I know, so we could go on. How many covenants we make, mortgage contracts, rental agreements, job contracts, car payments, how many covenants we have signed our names to, how many things we have said, yes, I affirm this. Let's go back again and ask, are we paying our vows to the Lord? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no? Whatever is more than this comes from the evil one. But I would submit to you that even more challenging than this is the application of Christ's words to our everyday speech. Are you a man or a woman, a boy or a girl that keeps your word? I wonder, do you have a reputation for honesty? Or are you known as the one that cries wolf? This Sermon on the Mount, my friends, shows us how to live in such a way that we will be separate from the world, that we will be distinct from it as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Does your truthfulness set you apart? Sometimes you hear stories of missionaries that go to other parts of the world, and one of the most difficult things they find is that when they arrive there, they find that in order to live there, to have a job, to get a visa, means facing a system where corruption and bribery and lies are the accepted norm. And they stick out like a mile. It's so clear. What's wrong with you? Bribery is how things work here. Telling a lie on your form is how you get what you want. They stand out, you see, as those that are separate from the world. Do you stand out like that? In your workplace, in your home, what commitments have you made? You are strangers and pilgrims here. You live in the context of the kingdom of the world, but you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are lovers of the truth in a world of lies. Does your honesty this evening set you apart as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or do you rashly commit to things and then not follow through? Ask yourself this evening, what have you said you would do but didn't follow through? Husbands, what about that honey-do list? Yes, dear. I'll get that done this week, dear. What about other matters? What about when you said, yeah, I'll pray for you. I'll be praying for that. But you don't follow through. What about that visit or that call that you said you'd make to that person, but you haven't followed through? The time you said you'd spend with your kids? What about the email or the letter that you still haven't responded to? My friends, if you've made commitments this week, make your yes, yes. Go back home, make a list of the things you've said you would do, and make it right. And so in closing, this kingdom of heaven that Jesus has come to preach is a kingdom of truth. And it is a kingdom of truth because it is ruled by one who calls himself the way and the truth and the life. And he is sent indeed by one who calls himself the God of truth. Isaiah 65:16. He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. As a Christian man or woman, you swear in truth because the one that witnesses every word you speak is the God of truth. And the kingdom of darkness in which we must live is ruled by one who is called a liar and the father of lies. How are his citizens described by God? Jeremiah 9:3, like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. They are not valiant for the truth. Jesus this evening comes to you and he says, are you valiant for the truth. Not only valiant for the truth of the gospel, but valiant for truthfulness over lies and dishonesty in this world in which we live. So may we each make conscience in this week to come to guard our speech and to review and pay our vows. So prove ourselves to be, in the words of Scripture, obedient children who walk in truth. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess to you that so very often the words we have spoken have been laced with falsehood. O Lord, we confess that so very often, even when we have spoken true words, we have sought to exaggerate or to create an impression that was not honest. O Lord our God, how very often we have taken vows upon ourselves, vows that we have not paid as we ought. O Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have kept the law perfectly on our behalf. O Lord, as we are faced with this passage of Scripture, how can we not flee to you and cry out to you that we may be covered with your perfect righteousness? How very far short we fall of your glory in the matter of our speech. O Lord, enable us in the week that is to come to be more careful with the commitments that we make. Enable us, O Lord, to pay the vows that we have made, and enable us not to make new vows rashly. And so, Lord God, we ask that we would prove ourselves to be your children, even children of the God of truth, those who speak with honesty, those who are valiant for truth, and those indeed that reflect to a lying world that there is truth, truth that is absolute, truth that transforms. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. Amen.